Let us join our hearts in prayer. O God, our Father, Creator and Savior, we thank you, O God, for the many blessings that you bestow upon us every day. We give you thanks for the kind providence that has set us under the sound of the gospel. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have given us a blessed hope through the forgiveness of our sins and Christ's resurrection power. Lord, we pray for the city of Beirut, Lebanon. Our hearts go out to the people there. The massive destruction from the huge explosion that took place a few days ago. And Christians in Beirut are not by any stretch of the imagination in the majority. In fact, they're a minority. But they are there, and of all the Middle Eastern countries, it's, along with Israel, it's one of the freest. So we pray for our beloved brothers there in Beirut. 3,000 people are homeless, and there are many deaths and many losses. But we pray for Christian ministers there, for missionaries, for Samaritan's Purse going in with physical aid. And we pray, Father, that through this great event that's caused so much loss in Beirut, that many people would turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we keep praying that many people, in the midst of all these disasters we keep hearing about lately, that many would realize how fragile life on this earth is. That one can get up in the morning and thinking everything's going to be fine throughout the day and maybe in the days, weeks, even years ahead, and then they or their loved ones don't even make it through the day. Life on this earth is brief and fragile at best. And so we pray for the spread of the gospel in Lebanon. And we're thankful for the Christians who are already there and that you will strengthen them in their faith and provide their needs, as even some church buildings were destroyed in this blast. We pray for their recovery, and we just pray, Lord, that your church would grow strong in Lebanon. We pray especially this morning for persecuted Christians in our own country, for there is persecution taking place in California. We pray for John MacArthur and his elders and his congregation as they have taken a stand against tyranny in the California government, and they have been meeting here now the past couple of weeks, and they've been threatened by the governor with arresting Brother MacArthur and huge daily fines. And knowing the tyrannical kind of government that's developing out there, I wouldn't be surprised if they don't do this. And so we pray for him, his flock, his elders. Pray that you'll give them unity, give them strength in the faith. And Lord, we do pray for the downfall of anti-Christian state governments and municipal governments in our land. We do not pray for physical destruction, O Lord. That would not be right. But we pray that through the democratic process of voting, many of these governments would come down and freedom-loving, constitution-loving leaders, O Lord, that you would raise up for our country. Not that we deserve that. We have become a sinful country, a wicked country, with so many things that are contrary to your word are now tolerated and even encouraged. It's awful. It's terrible. But We know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. We know that this world is on his timetable. Even our country's on his timetable. All of our individual lives are in his timetable. But to us, that's good news. For the world, it means judgment. But for your blood-bought church, it means our final salvation, our glorification, when we rise from the grave to meet our Savior face to face. May that hope truly be the hope of your people in America and purify your church. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Would you take your copy this morning of the Book of God and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 8. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy and errant word. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is just what we read. The title is an ascription of praise to our Lord Jesus. My text is going to be the second half of verse 5 and going through verse 7. An ascription of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are really just beginning the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, as it is sometimes called. That's the Greek word for Revelation. In other words, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's what the book of Revelation does for us. Like I said, my text this morning is verses 5 through 7. The apostle begins his letter to the seven churches with an ascription of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. Though it is an ascription, that is a doxology, an ascription of praise, and you say it in one word, doxology. Though it is that, at the same time it contains fundamental Christian truths for which his people do praise him. Notice we praise the Lord, but we praise him because of certain truths about him. And these truths are revealed to us right here in these verses this morning, these three verses. And the first thing that we are to praise our Lord for is for his work of redemption. And that's the second part of verse 5. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. That's the work of redemption. And this, in a large sense, is what the Bible is about. I won't say that it's all about that, because it's about God's glory, God's sovereignty, and other subjects, but in a large sense, this is what it's about, Christ's work of redemption, either in type and shadow in the books of Moses or in prophecy, like Isaiah 53, for example, or in fulfillment in the New Testament. So this is what the Bible is about. It's about how God planned and accomplished the redemption of his people from sin and its consequences. Here, the apostle is speaking specifically of the relation of Jesus Christ to his blood-bought church. And first of all, he says he loves us. He loves us. That's right there in verse 5, the second sentence. To him who loves us. Now note the present tense. In the King James Version, it says to him who loved us. Past tense. Now that's true. He has loved us. He's loved us from all eternity. But the majority readings of the New Testament, the majority of the Greek manuscripts read loves, present tense. He has loved us, true, but he is still loving his church. He always has loved his church, and he always shall love his church. So John says to him who loves us. The apostle wrote of this love of Christ in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. You know, the same person that wrote 1 John wrote the book of Revelation, the apostle John. And in 1 John 4:10, he wrote these words. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins. And in verse 16 of 1 John 4, he said, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. I don't believe anybody can actually become a Christian unless they believe God loves them. They must believe that God sent his Son to die in their place and to buy them, and they fall down on their knees in worship of him in gratitude and thanksgiving, and they call upon him to be their Savior. But notice in 1 John 4:16, John actually comes out and says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have believed that. And brothers and sisters in Christ, so never for a moment forget the love of Christ for you. Even Calvinists like us, I think sometimes can, you know, things go wrong in our lives. We fall into sin or whatever. Our love for the Lord maybe grows cold and recedes. And then we begin to wonder, I wonder if he really loves me. I really wonder if I'm one of the elect after all. And even Calvinists can struggle with assurance. But to most of us, the doctrine of election and Christ's atonement and all, that's a very big part of our assurance. But there are people in the Reformed circles, just like other evangelical circles, who sometimes struggle with the assurance of whether God loves them. And if you doubt that, all you gotta do is become a pastor and you'll be counseling some of them. But it happens. We believe the love that God has for us, John says. And so we should never forget that. John says that Christ loves you. It can be said of every true Christian, Jesus loves me. And no wonder then, Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn we just got done singing, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. He said that was the theme of his thinking, his writing, his preaching, his devotional study, his hymn writing, redeeming love. Now, Jesus loves you, and because he loves us, he has, second part of the verse, he has released us from our sins by his blood. That's how he shows his love to us. That's how he proves his love to us. Now, the King James Version that you may have open in your lap there says, he washed us. I read here that he released us, because the New American Standard translates that he released us. The American Standard Version of 1901 says he loosed us. That's the same meaning as he released us. So what is it? Did he wash us from our sins in his own blood, or has he released us from our sins by his blood? In my opinion, beloved, released is the better reading in this context. Not only do the vast majority of the ancient New Testament manuscripts have the word released instead of washed, I think it fits the context better, which this context is more about Christ's kingship than his priesthood. And kings in victory release their people from bondage. Now, it's true. The blood of Christ washes us from our sins. I'm not denying that at all. That is brought out all over the New Testament. That's certainly true. And we celebrate that and we sing about it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 that we have been justified through the blood of Christ. Well, John says here that we have been released from our sins through the blood of Christ. And it really doesn't make any big difference, I don't think, which way you read it. But, you know, as a preacher, you come to these things, you have to decide which way is actually right, because I'm going to be in the pulpit teaching about it. But I think here, released is a little bit better choice for the translation. He loves us, and because of his love for us, he has released us from the debt of our sins. He set us free from the debt of our sins. Christ's love for you is the reason he did what he did. See, first of all, he loves us, then he does something about it. He loves you and he sees you in, you know, the plight of your sin. He sees you perishing and on your way to hell. And he doesn't want that to happen to you. And because he loves you, he does something about that. Because it's love. Love does something. And so he has released you from the bondage of your sin. Christ's love for you is the reason he did what he did. Again, going back to another of the Apostle John's writings, 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. One time one of the boys in catechism pointed out to me, he's pretty sharp, he said, you know, there are a lot of 3:16s in the Bible that we remember. I said, you know, you're right. Well, 1 John 3:16 is one of them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He loves us. He laid down his life for us. He shed his blood unto death for his church. And he has released us, set us free from our sins. His love for us led him to save us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that a truth, fundamental truth, I think, is brought out here in this doxology or ascription of praise. This is my second point. The church is the result of the gospel. The church is the result of the gospel. Verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, he loves us, always has, does, and always will. And because of that, he's released us from our sins, or cleansed, if you prefer. They're both true. We've been cleansed and released from them. And then, that's not where his work stops, though. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God. Note, he has made us to be a kingdom. Now, the King James Version again says kings. He's made us kings, but the vast majority of our New Testament manuscripts say kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. And that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard Version, the NIV, and the English Standard Version, the ESV, which is becoming increasingly popular among conservative Reformed people. He's made us to be a kingdom. The blood-bought church of our Lord is his spiritual kingdom. That's why I said he has put us into his church, that he has, that the church is the result of the gospel. Where do I get that? Well, I'll call your attention to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says that God rescued his people, and I'm quoting now, Colossians 1:13, God rescued his people from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we are truly converted to Christ and we become believers, we are put into his kingdom. And for all practical purposes, that means here on earth, his church, his spiritual kingdom. We've been transferred into that kingdom. That kingdom is Christ's spiritual body, the church, which he purchased with his own blood. So that's why the Apostle Paul tells the elders in Acts 20, he's saying goodbye, farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he says to those elders, you know, take care of the church. Be sure you feed the church. Be sure you shepherd the church, which Christ purchased with his own blood. So there was a church in Ephesus, a congregation in Ephesus. And it wasn't just a club. It wasn't just a club of like-minded people. That congregation in Ephesus was the blood-bought church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, come on now, the church of Jesus Christ is a lot bigger than that one congregation in Ephesus. And that's true. But that doesn't change the fact that that congregation in Ephesus was the blood-bought church of Christ. Because when Paul told those elders to make sure you take care of the church and feed the church, he didn't mean you men are responsible for the whole worldwide church. They couldn't feed the whole worldwide church. They couldn't take care of the entire body of Christ on this earth. They were responsible for one congregation. And that was Christ's blood-bought church in Ephesus. And so he says, you take care. I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm leaving. You'll never see me again on this earth. You'll see me in heaven, but not here. So I'm leaving the church in your care. Take care of it. Feed it. It's the blood-bought church of Christ. Do you remember from the book of Acts that everywhere the gospel of Christ was preached, the church resulted? Do you remember that? Remember, I tried to emphasize that when we went through the book of Acts. So many people in evangelical circles in our country, and I think it's even starting to happen in Reformed circles now, are all about just conversions. Conversions, you know. So-and-so over there got saved. So-and-so out there got saved. So-and-so back here, back home got saved, you know. And you'll hear that over and over with no mention of the church. With no mention of the church. And so I say again, from studying the book of Acts, that everywhere the gospel of Christ was preached, the church resulted. The idea that you can have the gospel of Christ but not the church is not only just plain wrong, it's contrary to the New Testament. It's contrary. It's actually a false doctrine. It's true that the church cannot save you, but Christ saves his people into his church, the kingdom. In the book of Acts, the lost were saved. Churches were organized with elders and deacons in every city, every village, every community where the gospel went. If the gospel was preached in a town or a village or a city, and believers were made through the preaching of the gospel, a church was planted. A church was left behind. a church was put there in that community. Every community was to have an organized church of the Lord. I say again, evangelicalism today doesn't much care about that. There was a time, I've read a lot of church history, a lot of American church history. There was a time when even Arminians and people we call Anabaptists and such, even they believed, and evangelical Lutherans, whatnot, evangelical Methodists, even they believed that if a person is going to profess faith in Christ and say they're a Christian and say they've been saved from sin, they're going to join a congregation. They're going to become a part, an active part of the body of Christ in some local manifestation. That just is the way it was. I think even in my lifetime, I may be wrong about this, but it seems to me, even in my lifetime, back when I was a child, when someone professed faith in Christ, they always ended up in a church. It just was unheard of, practically, that you would just be the Lone Ranger Christian out there on your own, you know. Or just fellowshipping here and there, you know, here and there, wherever it feels like it. This Sunday, I'll go to the cowboy church. Next Sunday, I'm going to the rock and roll church, you know. And then I'm going to go over there to the charismatic church where they shout and jump a little bit. And then I need a little bit of doctrine too, so next Sunday, I'm going to go to the Reformed church. And there are people that move around like that. They just move around. I talked to someone fairly recently from Bismarck. I think that's what they're doing. They're just hopping around. And to them, that's church, you know. But that's not the, they're under no eldership. They're in no congregation that has elders. As a matter of fact, they're not members anywhere. They say, well, I'm a member of the invisible church, you know, and that's all that counts. Well, I just say that's plain wrong, and I can show from the New Testament that it's wrong. That's not my whole topic this morning, but we are saved into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is His church. And for all practical purposes, I want to be practical. For all practical purposes, Harvest Reformed Church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's the king of our congregation. And now, that's not the whole thing. That's true. Thankfully, we do have brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches, other congregations around the country and around the world. But they are in churches. They are in congregations. And their congregation is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So He has made us, John says, to be a kingdom. So Jesus Christ loves you. With His blood shed on the cross, He has released you from sin's bondage. And He's placed you into His kingdom, the church. But that's not all He has done. He's made us to be priests unto God. Verse 6. The priesthood of all believers is what is being taught here. And the priesthood of all believers is a Bible truth that was rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Because in the medieval Roman church, a very, very strong hierarchy of a priesthood class had developed, starting with the Pope at the top on down to your local priest where you live. And the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers had been lost. The priests were a special class. They were a specially ordained clergy class. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though, is the only high priest to God and the church. That's what the New Testament book of Hebrews is about. All believers in Christ are now priests. You, my friend, are a priest. And so this is where the women get into the priesthood, I guess. They can't, by New Testament teaching, they cannot get into the pulpit. But even our sisters in the Lord are priests. Maybe you want to say priestess? I don't know. But the Bible says priest. Priests. unto God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter refers to us as a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And that means that we can all go directly to God in prayer and pray for ourselves and each other. We can confess our sins directly to God. We don't have to go to a clergyman. That may help sometimes to get something, a load off your mind and get some counseling by doing that, but you don't have to do that. That's a service the ministry offers, but it's not a requirement. You can go directly to God yourself because Jesus Christ is our only mediator now. Not Mary, not the saints, not the local priest of the Catholic parish. It's Christ who is our high priest. And you are a priest. He's made you a priest. Priests perform sacrifices. So what sacrifice do you make as a priest? What sacrifice do we make? Well, as God's priests, we read in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are to present our bodies, our physical bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And that's not just for the minister, and that's not just for some kind of a priestly class. It's for all of God's people. These words are written to all of God's people. Paul says, he's been teaching about sovereign grace and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And he says, now what? And maybe this is where the gratitude comes in. Gratitude living. He says, I admonish you by the mercies of God that I've been telling you about. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to him. Christ's kingdom is his church and his members are his priests. So yes, my Christian friend, you are a priest of and unto God. God made you that. So first, Christ loves us, and because of that, he's released us from our sins by his blood. Secondly, he placed us in his church and made us priests unto God. And then the third thing that he's praised for here is in verse 7, he's coming again to judge the world. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Behold, in other words, focus. Focus your attention on what you're about to hear. He's coming with the clouds. And over in the Bible, the term coming with or on the clouds speaks of God's judgment. So this verse is about his coming to judgment. In the book of Revelation, Christ says repeatedly, I come quickly. By this, our Lord is saying that at a time that is ripe for judgment, he will come to judge the forces of evil that are arrayed against his blood-bought church. In this sin-deceived world, God's true people are persecuted, but not for long. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 and following, you have another picture of Christ coming to judgment. So I'm going to turn there, and I invite you to turn with me, because I'm going to read verses 14, 15, and 16 from Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the ground, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And this, beloved, is a scene of judgment. This will be a time of terrific horror for those who have rejected Christ and persecuted his church. his people. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 and 17. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? At that time, beloved, every knee will bow, and every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not for salvation. When this event happens, the day of salvation is over. Not for salvation, but to their own punishment and damnation. And no wonder they will mourn. They will weep. They will wail. They will grieve. Because this is what that day brings to them. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. Now you know by this time that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those two letters Paul wrote, those two letters speak profusely of the second coming of Christ, both letters. So he says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And that verse right there is something for you to think about before I move. That verse right there, to me, destroys the whole idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Can't go into that this morning. We're just not going to have enough time, but you think about that. You think about what Paul just wrote there in verse 7 and 8 coming up now. And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, he says right here, this is when it's going to happen. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there you have that when Christ returns, there's going to be this great judgment and dealing out retribution to those who have rejected Christ and persecuted his people. I believe that God's people, his true people, his regenerated people, are the best people in this world. They're the best people. I've known both kinds. I had, into my young adult years, I was in the military, I was in the world. All of my friends were in the world. And I became a Christian. And sure, there's some bad eggs among us. I don't mean this group here. You're all good eggs, okay? But there's some bad eggs in that group that calls themselves Christian, but they're a tiny minority in my experience. God's people are the best people on earth. And they really are. They're the best everything because of his grace. And he's not going to let the world get away with beating up on his people and killing them. And he's going to deal out that retribution. And they're not going to be able to handle it. They can't handle it. Somehow, in the twinkling of an eye, they're going to realize what's happening. And they're going to mourn and weep and wail and cry and call on the rocks, fall on us, hide us from this wrath. And they will mourn. But not Bible-believing Christians. For them, it will be a happy day. Not because of what's going to happen to Christ's enemies, but because of what's going to happen to us. For Christians, that day, we are anticipating it with hope. The scripture in Titus 2, chapter 2 and verse 13 refers to that event as our blessed hope. It's our happy hope. We know that when he comes, John says in 1 John 3, 2, when he comes, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. That's what we're looking forward to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes that we are to comfort one another with this truth. But the point here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 is on the mourning, the grieving, the weeping, the wailing of those who have persecuted Christ and his church and their destiny in the lake of fire. And we're going to see scenes of that as we go through the book of Revelation in the months ahead. So Christ loves his people. He loves his people. He doesn't like everything about us, I'm sure, but, you know, do parents like everything about their kids? No, but we love them. And we always love them. He loves his people. And he has released us from our sins. And he will be returning on the clouds to judge and condemn his enemies. O Lord, come quickly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. We do praise our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has loved us, he has bought us, he has set us free, he has made us members of his kingdom, the church on earth and eternal in glory, and he's coming again to judge his enemies and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of his forever family. We look so forward to that day. Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.